Well, let me thank you for coming today to this session on Paul, James, and Luther, Faith, Works, and Justification. I'll say something about that title and topic in just a moment, but let's begin with prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity to be here today, for Scripture, for the opportunity to study Scripture. We pray that you'll bless us in our efforts to understand Scripture in all of its richness, to clear away any misguided understandings and understand you and your will and ourselves and our lives before you as you would have us to. Bless us in this hour together today. In the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I'm Randy Chestnut. I teach on the New Testament faculty here, and our topic for this session is the famous text in James 2:14 and following about faith without works being dead, where it says that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, as compared to Paul's well-known emphasis that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. That's a topic that no doubt will be addressed in many venues during these lectures, but it seemed good to single it out for special attention and to study it in this one class today. And when I was invited and accepted the invitation to be the one to address this tension between Paul and James on this topic, I suggested that the name Luther needed to be added in along with the name Paul and James, because I believe a big part of our problem in reading the passages in Romans and Galatians on this topic is that we read them exclusively and probably unconsciously in light of Luther's interpretation and issues and agenda. It's well known that Luther didn't like the Epistle of James, to put it mildly. James caused him all kinds of difficulties. Not only because James ascribes justification to works alongside faith, which Luther said stood in blatant contradiction to Paul, but also because James never mentions the death of Christ, the atonement, the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit, things that Luther considered to be right at the heart and core of the gospel. In fact, the book of James never mentions Christ at all, except in two passing references, chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1. And Luther found it, because of that, to be an epistle of straw. It had some value, some merit, but it was not the gospel. It was an epistle of straw. Luther freely confessed that he was inclined to toss James out of the canon of Scripture. He felt the same about the book of Revelation. For Luther, it was not the canon of Scripture that determined the gospel. It was his reading of the gospel that determined the canon of Scripture. And so he found James to be valuable in some ways, but it was not the gospel. Now, not that many people in Protestantism have followed Luther on this, and James is solidly fixed in the canon of Scripture, of course. But where Luther's influence has been far more lasting is in his establishing of a faith-works dichotomy as a standard feature of Protestant vocabulary and the Protestant consciousness, that so much so that one can even scarcely broach the topic that we're broaching today without letting that discussion be colored by and even dictated by Luther's glasses, Luther's perspective and agenda, although that's what I want to try to do today. Seen through Luther's glasses, the faith works passages in Paul, Galatians and Romans, and the one in James are blatantly contradictory. But if we can read them on their own terms without focusing them through Luther's lenses, then I think the tension is mitigated, if not eliminated. So today, in three ways, I want to suggest that the faith works contrast is overdrawn, that the two groups of texts in question do not stand in fundamental tension, though there is certainly a difference of emphasis, that both Paul and James have something of value to say without creating for us cognitive dissonance. So three major points, and I will spend the vast majority of my time on the first, so don't worry if we get near the end of our time and I'm still not through the first point. I will be very brief on the second and third, I promise. So the first point is that I want to make is that the perceived tension between Paul and James on this matter of faith and works rests on a misunderstanding of Paul, or at least placing the emphasis in Paul somewhere other than where Paul placed the emphasis. Let me begin with a thesis statement about that, and then I'll unpack it. I believe that in Galatians and Romans, Paul's contrast is not between faith and works, but between Christ and the Torah as the locus of justification. Let me repeat that point. In Galatians and Romans, Paul's contrast is not primarily between faith and works, but between Christ and Torah, Christ and the law of Moses, as a locus of justification. Let's begin by looking at some passages in Galatians. In chapter 1 of Galatians, as you know, Paul speaks about those who have quickly deserted the one who called them in the grace of Christ. They had turned to a different gospel. It was a very perverse gospel. He pronounces a curse upon them. But we don't learn very much from that about what the issue is. So I turn first to chapter 5 in Galatians, and I'll start in verse 2. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And skipping to verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. So something of what Paul is reacting to in Galatians is a premium placed on circumcision. Now to chapter 6, starting in verse 12, this becomes more explicit. And something of the background to it, I think, becomes more evident. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, this is 6:12, that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. Now from that passage, it's clearer that circumcision was being practiced and was being urged upon those who converted to Christianity as if somehow justification was tied to it and tied to, more generally, the Torah, the law of Moses. It is an old and standard interpretation of that, but I believe a correct one, to say that what Paul is reacting to here is what many have called Judaizing teachers. Judaizing teachers. That phrase doesn't appear anywhere in Paul's writings, but I think it represents the concept that there are those, I think that's implied, if not directly indicated, in the passages that we just read, that followed Paul around, and when he made a Gentile convert to Christianity, there were Jewish Christians who urged them to be circumcised and to become a full-fledged member of the community of Israel in order to be considered a part of the justified community, new community of God's people. And Paul's reaction to that, well, over against that, Paul says, and we go now to Galatians 2, and I begin reading in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we've come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the doing of the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. The last verse in chapter 2. If justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And in chapter 3, he develops arguments to support that. First, the argument from experience. Chapter 3, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? If their answer is that, as Paul expects it to be, that they experienced the Spirit by believing, by coming to faith, then it was not tied to the Torah. And then he develops the argument based on the character Abraham. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's a quotation from Genesis 15:6. We'll come to that a couple of times later. James uses it as well. The point here is Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Look in your own Bibles, Paul says. And in Genesis it says that Abraham believed God, had faith in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I think you know, but I probably need to say that the word to justify, the verb, means to make right, to put in right standing with. And the noun righteousness comes from the same root word. Unfortunately, in English, we can't represent those by one word that evidently comes from the same root word in English. But to justify and righteousness or right standing, rightness before God, and righteous or rightness, all of those words come from the same root. And so when it says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, that fits into Paul's argument that justification is based on faith, belief. For this reason, verse 9, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. And he quotes another scripture in chapter 3, verse 11. The one who is righteous will live by faith. That's a quotation from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. The one who is righteous, the one who is right with God and right standing with God, will live by faith. Your Bible says, Paul, I think, is arguing to these Judaizing critics of his. And he argues further, developing the Abraham story, that the Torah, the law, came hundreds of years after Abraham's time. Justification can't be tied to the Torah. Abraham was justified, and yet he lived hundreds of years prior to the Torah. It's based on his faith, as Genesis says. Now, Romans develops the same theme. Romans is not as angry, it's not as combative a kind of writing as Galatians is. It's a more calmly reasoned discussion, apparently not designed to address a local kind of crisis or conflict as Galatians is. Paul didn't found the church in Rome and hadn't previously visited it. Romans is a more theological kind of reflective essay, but on the same basic theme, at least the part of Romans that we'll be looking at, and I think as a whole. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Here's his thesis statement. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God, there's our word again, is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, and now he quotes the same Habakkuk text that he had quoted in Galatians, the one who is righteous will live by faith. In the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he talks about the human predicament and justification by faith, climaxing with those words in 3:21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed, and it is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then in chapter 4, once again, he uses Abraham as an example of one who was justified by faith. 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There's the quotation from Genesis 15:6 again. And he asks in verse 10, was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Verse 13, for the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So there's a quick glance at this pronounced and important theme that is found in Romans and Galatians. Now, if you know anything about Martin Luther's story at all, you know that Luther came to these passages in the early 16th century with a specific set of issues and concerns in his own time that caused him to highlight one aspect of this language, namely the faith works dichotomy, and give to it a place of central prominence, a twist on that faith works dichotomy that is still very much with us. For the most part, for the better, but with some problematic dimensions as well. Luther was disturbed, even depressed, as a young man, because he could never do enough to merit the favor of a holy and just God, and he knew that. He sensed it deeply. For many people in Roman Catholic tradition, that was not a problem, because the church had a treasury of merits to draw upon. Merits earned by Christ, merits earned by Christ's saints through the centuries, that could be applied to sinners whose own works would not be sufficient to merit their salvation. But the abuse that Luther saw in that kind of system, in the relics and the other means of attaining merit, caused him to question the whole system. He observed the relics that were supposed to grant release from purgatory, even for those who had died and were in purgatory, by people who made the proper contributions. He was deeply disturbed by the idea in the little couplet that was attributed to Johann Tetzel. Whether Tetzel actually said it or not is debatable. Regarding indulgences for the dead. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Luther observed the sale of indulgences by local priests, and he observed other priests coming in from a distance, higher ranking priests, with the approval of the Pope, selling higher priced indulgences and claiming that their products were better, that they were more effective. So he was disturbed by how politicized this system had become. He saw the use of these funds to build a great basilica in Rome and for other purposes at the expense of poor, misguided believers, and became convinced that Germany was being fleeced by Rome. But beyond the practical concerns and the political issues that he had with this system, Luther read Romans. And it was in Romans, especially, that he found language and perspective that liberated him and liberated, in his view, humankind from this abusive system. Let me quote from Luther. "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, 'In it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written,'" and here's the quotation from Habakkuk, "who through faith is righteous shall live." That's Luther's quotation of Paul's quotation of Habakkuk. And back to Luther now. "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith." And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. "Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally new face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." Luther, and he shows this throughout his writings, was all for good works. But, again quoting Luther, "we do not become righteous by doing righteous deeds, but having been made righteous, we do righteous deeds." And another quotation, "therefore faith alone justifies without our works." According to Luther, all that one could do by the grace of God is to believe, and thereby appropriate one for oneself the righteousness of God, which one could not earn or merit for oneself. And even that faith, Luther stressed, is not a work, but it's the work of a human work, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So Luther was blissfully liberated by this discovery of a way out of the oppressive and futile human effort to become righteous. And millions, of course, have been since. Quoting Luther again, "the gospel proclaims nothing else but salvation by grace, given to man without any works and merits whatsoever." Justification for Luther is by God's grace, through faith, faith only, not any human effort. But in spite of all of the wonderful benefits that Luther's insights have brought to Christendom, an unfortunate collateral effect, I'm afraid, is that it bequeathed to us a faith-works dichotomy that goes beyond what Paul was actually saying. I'm certain that Paul would agree that your works can't save you. Only Christ can. But that's not really his point in Galatians and Romans. That point is more a legacy of Luther than it is of Paul. Not only is it not Paul's primary point, but the supposed Jewish legalism that Paul is supposedly reacting against is itself now known to be scholars to be a distortive caricature of ancient Judaism. The notion that ancient Jews were enmeshed in a kind of legalism, a kind of legalistic works righteousness in which you put the right deeds into the machine and then you get out of the machine automatically the redemptive benefits, that preaches well because it provides a nice backdrop against which to read Paul's emphasis on salvation by grace through faith. By way of a pejorative contrast, it sets Paul's more favorable view in sharp relief, but it's just not true to what we now know of ancient Judaism. Historians of ancient Judaism, and we have a fair amount of literature from the period of Judaism, of Paul's contemporary period. Historians of Judaism of that period can document some instances of that kind of legalism or works righteousness, but not much. It was not typical. this may be hard for you to believe, but I think I've seen a case or two of legalism in churches of Christ. But it's not typical. It's not representative of the dynamic of the genius of our fellowship, and neither did it characterize ancient Judaism, despite all of the popular stereotypes that have tried to make it so. For the most part, if we can judge from the literature that has survived, Jews didn't think of earning their salvation. They didn't think about earning their salvation by meritorious works of obedience to the law. They rather thought of themselves as elected to be the covenant people of God by the free grace of God. Salvation was a gift. It was not something that they first had to earn. Rigorous obedience to the Torah was an expected response to God's prior acts of saving grace, but not an attempt to earn it. There was a strong sense of dependency upon God's mercy. God's provision of the Torah was to keep Israel on the right path. Good works were performed not in order to be for one to be redeemed, but because God's covenant people had been redeemed. Torah observances were not to earn salvation, but were badges of Jewish identity. The expression works of law, or works of the law, a phrase that's found not only in Paul's writings, we've read a few examples of it, but also in other Jewish literature of the time, the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. Works of the law, such as Sabbath keeping or circumcision. That was not, in Judaism, a code word for legalism. It didn't suggest a theology of meritorious achievement. It denoted practices that identified one as a member of the already righteous covenant people of Israel. Now, related to that clearer understanding of ancient Judaism that has emerged in scholarly study in the last couple of generations is a decided trend in New Testament scholarship, Pauline scholarship, that is, scholarship among academics who make their living analyzing such things, whatever their own faith perspective may be, a new school of thought that has prevailed again for a couple of generations that has come to be called the New Perspective on Paul. I don't like that designation. It's a silly one because, for one thing, it can't last very long. Whatever next thing comes around, what are you going to call that if the previous one was called the New Perspective on Paul? Post-new, I guess, or something else. Plus, there's not any one new perspective on Paul. There are multiple ones. But a common denominator of much of Pauline scholarship in the last couple of generations has been the recognition that Paul has been read too much through the eyes of Luther, and that what Paul really had in mind when he talked about justification was a different twist on faith and works from what Luther was emphasizing. Some leading spokespersons for this kind of reading of Paul, for example, would be James Dunn. You may be familiar with his commentary on Romans, a massive two-volume commentary on Romans and the Word Biblical Commentary series. N.T. Wright, the Anglican bishop, former bishop, and still prominent leader in the Anglican Communion, who has written several important books on this, heavily influential. Both of these and others, Protestant believers, but convinced, I think correctly convinced, that Luther's particular slant on the faith works issue has been too influential in our reading of Paul in Galatians and Romans. It's now recognized by these leading thinkers and others that the stark contrast between Paul and his opponents in Galatia, for example, his Jewish contemporaries, the stark contrast was not that he taught justification by faith and that they taught justification could be earned through works. That was not the contrast. Paul and most of his Jewish contemporaries would have agreed that salvation was by God's grace. The issue was whether, if you wanted to partake in that salvation, that you needed to be a member of the Jewish people, the most conspicuous symbol of which was of which membership was circumcision. Paul's opponents in Galatia answered yes to that. Fleshly Jewish descent guarantees membership in God's covenant people, and so Gentiles who come in must be circumcised in order to join the covenant people. After all, circumcision was the everlasting mark of the covenant. And so in Galatians 6:12, we read it earlier, they try to compel you to be circumcised. But Paul is adamant that being reckoned to be a member of God's saved people is no longer tied to being Jewish. And so circumcision is no longer the identity marker. The only identity marker of those who belong to God's people is faith in Christ. Even we, he says, going back to Galatians 2, even we who are already part of the Jewish covenant people are justified by faith in Christ, just like Gentiles coming in are justified by faith in Christ, not by their affiliation with Torah. I think that translations of the New Testament have often done a disservice in their translation of the expression works of law or works of the law. Paul uses that phrase 8 times in his writings, and more than the expression works of law or works of the law, he uses the expression simply the law or works as shorthand for the same thing, works of the law. But again, I want to stress that I don't think there he's envisioning an individual's effort to merit salvation by keeping the law. He's reflecting the Jewish conviction that membership in God's people belongs to those identified with the Torah. And as I said, I think translations have done a great disservice by translating that expression, works of the law, in ways that make more explicit than Paul does the doing, the human initiative, the human action. For example, in Galatians 2:16, we read it earlier, the expression works of the law, can be translated somewhat neutrally, and the King James Bible does this, simply works of law. Quite a few translations do it that way. But others render it in such a way as to highlight human initiative, things humans do to be justified. Some translate it justified by doing the works of the law. I read from the NRSV earlier, and I don't know whether you noticed it, but in Galatians 2:16, that phrase, works of law, occurs twice. And the first time it's translated works of law, the second time it's translated justified by doing the works of the law. Same phrase. But the terminology of doing human initiative has gotten in there. Other translations, justified by obeying the law, justified by observing the law, I believe is the way the NIV does it. Those translations lead the reader to assume that Paul is speaking of doing or obeying the legalistic means by which people are seeking to obtain their justification. And Peterson's message, I hope I'm not struck with lightning for quoting this paraphrase, but he translates it in such a way as to suggest even more legalistic viewpoint. By rule-keeping, he says. By self-improvement. By trying to be good. But all of those are interpretive additions to the text. All of which to say that even in Bible translation, but more generally in reading the text, it is exceedingly difficult to read through this material, to read it other than through Luther's glasses, and to see it as a faith works thing. But as I've said, I think the issue is not whether one is saved by human initiative rather than divine grace. I don't think that's Paul's issue in Galatians and Romans anyway. It was Luther's issue. The question is, who belongs to the company of the righteous, the justified people of God? Particularly, may Gentiles take part in God's saving grace to Israel? And if so, must they be circumcised? Not to earn their salvation, that's not the issue, but to identify them as true followers of God, circumcision as a sign of their inclusion in the redeemed people of God? Paul's answer to that is clear. Romans 3, 28 through 30. We hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So that's my first and most important point, that the perceived tension between James and Paul rests on a misunderstanding of Paul, as if the faith works issue was as central there as it was for Luther. Now, a second point, and as I said, I'll be very brief about the second and third point. A second point is that there's a difference in literary genre or literary type between the letters of Paul and the book of James, and therefore a difference in the significance and function of this terminology. James begins like a letter, but otherwise it's more like the wisdom literature of ancient Israel. Remember the wisdom writings of Israel? Proverbs is a classic example of that. Writings that really don't talk about the nation of Israel or its history or God's mighty saving acts or the temple or the priesthood or the covenant, but rather talk about things of universal human interest. How to live a good life. How to avoid common pitfalls in life. Often it's not even particularly religious, at least not explicitly so. Atheists could agree with much of what is said. Advice on relationships of parents with children, contrast between honest and dishonest people, value of good friends, value of a loving spouse, civic virtues of honesty and generosity and justice and so on, mastery of passions, proper use of speech, when not to speak, importance of planning and hard work, those kinds of things. And James is like that. James doesn't develop a theology of the atonement. He doesn't develop a sustained theological argument at all. As we said earlier, he's not developing a theological argument. Mentions Christ in passing only twice. But he gives wise counsel on miscellaneous topics, practical maxims of wisdom, warnings, instructions loosely strung together about the proper use of the tongue or how to face trials or about avoiding class distinctions or the transient nature of material things or the uncertainty of the future and, among other topics, the importance of putting your convictions into action. So in terms of literary genre or literary type, James has less in common with the profoundly theological letters of Paul than it does with Proverbs and even, I would say, the Proverbs of Ben Franklin. In Poor Richard's Almanac, you know, a stitch in time saves nine, or a penny saved is a penny earned. Things that are just wise sayings that may not always be true, but that most people would agree with as helpful advice for life. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, that may be generally true. And it's probably wise counsel for life, but I wouldn't want to go to the mat and argue that it is always true in every case. I know some people who get up fairly early who have not been healthy or wealthy or wise. I just wouldn't want to argue that's a theological dogma in the same way that I would argue that I would use an argumentative strategy if I were arguing something before the Supreme Court or trying to develop a sustained and coherent theological argument where every link in the chain must hold if your conclusion is to be valid. You know, if you read somewhere that you need to pour a lot of love into something, or that you need to pour out your blood, sweat, and tears, or that you need to use a lot of elbow grease, that's probably good advice in certain contexts, but if you read that as a recipe in a cookbook, you won't have a very tasty meal. It's not going to be a very healthy one either. I think elbow grease is probably pretty high in cholesterol. So if we don't take into account the type of material that we're reading, then we have all sorts of disastrous results. Well, James is giving advice, wisdom advice, about walking the walk as well as talking the talk, as Jesus himself did in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." So in wisdom instruction, we have to look for that gem of wisdom, general gem of wisdom that is conveyed, rather than seeing every statement as a propositional statement of theological or philosophical dogma. And therefore, it is hardly appropriate to claim that there's a fundamental contradiction between Paul and James on faith and works when Paul uses similar language in another place, under different circumstances, in a different literary genre and rhetorical context. And then finally, in light of the wisdom character of the writing of James, if James can be held to precise definitions at all, I think he's operating with a different definition of faith than Paul is. And therefore, it's not surprising that they would say different things about faith. When Paul talks about faith, he is talking about the total response of the believer. The total response that involves certainly acceptance of some facts, mental assent to certain ideas, deep-seated convictions about, trust in, reliance upon, faithfulness to, heartfelt commitment to, unwavering acceptance of all the ramifications of, the activating of the appropriate response of body, soul, and mind. Everything that Paul says about faith suggests this kind of broad, comprehensive definition. And by that definition, Luther, I think, was absolutely right. Justification is by faith alone. But James, when he envisions the flagrant scenario in James 2, 15 and 16, where he says that somebody is cold and naked, and you say, "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? James is clearly thinking of faith here as the theoretical believing of something, the embracing of an idea, or the endorsement of some virtue, which then must be put into action. It must be enlivened with action if it's to be meaningful, if it's not to be hollow. Whereas Paul had already incorporated that fuller dimension into his definition of the word itself. And the two are contradictory only if the definition of one is imposed upon the other. Now, one more thing, and then I'll stop and see what questions or comments you might have. I do think that James was reacting, if not to Paul himself, to those who were citing Paul, and perhaps even those who were overstating Paul's point. I think the passages in James and those in Galatians and Romans just have too much in common to suppose that they're completely independent. They deal with justification. They use much of the same language, certainly the faith works language. They both appeal to the Abraham story. They both even appeal to the same passage in Genesis 15:6. Paul to conclude that Abraham was justified by faith, and James to conclude that James had the kind of faith that was active. So it seems clear to me that James was in some sense reacting to Paul, however indirectly, and emphasizing something very different from Paul. But again, in saying that they emphasized different things and were prompted by a different set of circumstances, that's not to say that they are in fundamental tension. Unless we read Paul under the too heavy influence of Luther with his faith works obsession, and unless we read James' wisdom instruction as more of a dogmatic statement than it seems intended to be, and unless we impose one of the working definitions of these two upon the other, then I don't believe James and Paul are contradictory on this topic. Now, I've talked too long, and I meant to leave more minutes than I did, but we can take a few minutes for you to have any questions or comments that you'd like to make about what I've touched on, or maybe something that I didn't touch on or clarify. You would like to. So, yes.
Jesus in Matthew 25 talks about the sheep and the goats, and what do you do for someone, hungry, thirsty, sick, and in prison. So I'm wondering, what is your personal view on those?
Well, I think I would say on that that it's like what Luther's was and what Paul's was and what James was. That is, works are good things. I think Paul would be stunned if he heard that somebody thought that he downplayed works and didn't think that was important. I think he would say, what? I mean, have you read my letters? I mean, think of all of the good things that Paul urges people to do. And, of course, James does. And Luther did. So works are important, and works are called upon in that passage. I mean, Luther would say, and I think this goes beyond what Paul's emphasis is, but I don't think it's inconsistent with Paul, that works are a good thing. You just should not presume that those works are things that ensure your right standing with God. There's a difference between promoting good works and viewing those works as the means of justification.
Just to follow up then, so by faith we're justified. So does that mean by works we're sanctified, or is that
I hadn't thought about the sanctification part of this in this preparation, but I would actually say the same thing as there. I don't think you're either justified or sanctified. You're justified or sanctified or saved or redeemed or whatever, one of those soteriological terms you want to use, not by human initiative, human effort, and here I'm echoing Luther more than I am Paul, but by the grace of God. It is a gift.
Just repeat how you did. You said Paul was more theoretical, not theoretical. Total response, and where James was, the faith was theoretical, but then applied by works.
Well, I think James. James wants to make the point that you can't separate things out like that. You can't just say, well, I believe, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I think in theory, I mean, his term suggests that faith is that theoretical, sentimental kind of thing, but without action. He makes the point that you can't do that. I think Paul, in his very definition and usage of the term, incorporates all of that into faith. And faith is that which is active and dynamic, and not a static just mental assent to something.
So then apply that to Judaism then. So my faith is active and dynamic, I'm a Jew. That's what makes me right. So I'm just trying to logically follow that argument. That's all. So Paul is saying, okay, you have this works of the works of law is Judaism, to be a Jew. Right? But if I've got faith, maybe I'm messing up here.
Yeah, I think again that even in Judaism, and again there are exceptions. You're going to find legalists in every tradition, as we know. But I think in general, in Judaism, that most people would have understood that they needed to do good things. The Torah called upon them to do good things. That's who they were, as the people of God. They were heirs of the Torah, and they needed to keep the Torah. But that for their right standing before God, they were dependent upon His goodness and graciousness, not their own meritorious action. I think Paul would not have disagreed with most Jews about that topic. The point of disagreement would be whether that community in which one experiences the graciousness of God is the community that is related to the Torah or the community that is related to Christ. And so I come back to my original point that I don't think the issue in Paul, it was for Luther, but I don't think the issue in Paul is so much faith versus works as Christ versus Torah. The problem with Torah, the law of Moses for Paul, was not that it was works-oriented. The problem with Torah is that it was not Christ. It couldn't save, not because of the limitations that it was works-oriented, but because it was less than Christ. And I'm sorry, we are out of time. I'd be glad to talk to others about anything you'd like to for a few minutes, but I'm under time constraint here, and I apologize for talking a little too long. But thank you for your attendance, and I'll be glad to stay around and chat with anybody who would like to do a little more on any of this. Thank you. Yeah.